Hey, welcome to That's a Good Question, the place where we answer questions about the Christian faith in plain language. I'm your host, John Delger, and today we've got a special episode for you. We did an edition of That's a Good Question live right here at Peace Church, where I get to serve as one of the pastors, and we did that with three of us, lead pastor of Peace Church, Ryan Kimmel, executive pastor of Peace Church, Nate Harney, and myself. We got to field live and unfiltered some great questions. So here it is. Hope you enjoy. Great chance to learn and grow over a huge variety of topics.
All right. This is a good one. Someone sending in who, as a husband and wife, they want to do Bible study or devotionals together. Do you have any books you'd recommend or any ways that you'd that you guys have found going about doing that?
Song of Songs.
Oh.
Start reading it together.
John, do you have a serious answer?
That's a good one. I like that. For us, it's usually just reading like a short passage of scripture, if we're going to do that, or slowly through a book of the Bible. You know, we might just, you know, it's usually not for us like a, people do this different ways. So, you know, lots of different ways to do it. But for us, it's usually reading just a handful of verses and talking about, hey, what did it mean? How might that apply to us? And then praying. That's usually what it looks like for us.
I would say, I was kind of serious, but maybe more accessible is, I think a great thing for a husband and wife is to pick a psalm. I think a great thing with kids, especially younger ones, is the Proverbs.
Yeah.
Because there's some real base imagery there. It's fun to tease out with kids.
Do you guys have any books specifically? That was part of the question asked that you found helpful.
Genesis, Exodus,
oh, come on.
Leviticus. No. Oh, sorry. That was.
It's old. I think you guys just don't do devotionals with your wives is what we're finding out right now. And no, I've one
that's Ryan's sermons are so good that we just talk about those all week afterwards.
My wife and I did one called New Morning Mercies. That was an annual one by Paul David Tripp.
Yeah.
That was really good. And then we're actually doing one. He has a new annual one, Everyday Gospel. And that's been really helpful and really accessible for both of us. That's been
nice.
Awesome.
I'll give two. It's a little older now, but I thought it was really good. Was The Love Dare. And I think that's a good one to go to. That's much more oriented to husband and wives. I read New Morning Mercies when I was on sabbatical last summer. And I did that. And I also read Refreshment for the Soul, which is a selection of writings from Richard Sibbes, who was a Puritan. That is hands down the best devotional I've ever read in my entire life. I will read that to the end of my days. Refreshment for the Soul was amazing.
Richard Sibbes.
Yep. Mm-hmm. A Puritan. Great. Yep.
Awesome. Okay. More questions are coming in. Here's one. Was Judas, this is a post Good Friday Easter question. Was Judas predestined to do what he did?
Mm-hmm. Jesus makes that pretty clear in the scripture. That's exactly what
Want to elaborate?
Foreknown, foretold. That was the plan. Yeah. Yep. Yep. I'm not sure how I could, that was part of the plan.
Well, maybe I'll ask the follow-up then. So is Judas responsible then?
There you go. Is it
his fault? What's Judas's place then in all of this?
Yeah. This is where we have to really understand. I think I made this argument last week or somewhat recently. Like all things that go back to the mind and will of God, we really have to eat our humble pie and understand that we are three-dimensional beings trying to understand an infinitely dimensional God. And from our limited perspective, the fact that Judas was predestined to do that, our knee-jerk, limited understanding reaction is to say, well, therefore he's not to be at fault. Mm-hmm. And yet he still was. And it kind of goes back to the notion of, does a coin have heads or tails? Well, it has both. A being less developed may not understand how that actually works. How it actually works that Judas was both predestined to do that, but also could rightly be judged for those actions. We see those as incompatible. But according to the mind of God, though there's a symphony there of actions and will that we may not fully understand, but yet we take what Scripture has revealed to us, that even though Judas did what was predestined for him to do, he still, in some sovereign way, did it under his own will, and therefore can be rightly judged for that. And so, again, this goes back to the notion of we believe what the Scripture says. We believe that God's mind is greater than ours. We may not understand how two things can coexist at the same time, but that's what Scripture shows us. And so,
yeah, to give a couple examples, I mean, so the most evil thing that's ever happened in history was the crucifixion of the Son of God, right? The most perfect, innocent human being to ever be on the earth
and then likewise,
was murdered. So what's that?
And then likewise, the greatest thing that ever happened.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. But so that's the most evil thing that's ever happened. And yet we also know that God predestined that. God planned that. That was, you know, it didn't happen out. So God wasn't surprised. Jesus wasn't surprised by what happened. And so when we look at, you know, how Scripture unpacks it, I think of like Acts 2 and Acts 4 is talking about who's at fault for this. And in both Acts 2 and Acts 4, the Scripture says that God predestined that Jesus would end up on the cross and die for our sin. And it says that the Jews and the Romans were responsible for killing Jesus. Mm. So it holds those two things in tension. God is sovereign. He's in control. It was his plan. It happened according to his predestined purpose. And at the same time, the human beings who did it are held responsible for their actions. Now, yeah, how those things exactly go together, we don't know, but those are two things that Scripture holds clear.
All right, we do have a follow-up on the question that was asked about a son and that has same-sex attraction and bringing a partner home. The specific question that was asked as a follow-up to that was really wanting to get into how you would try to speak to them about the Bible's view about homosexual practice as sin, and what are things you think you could do today in our modern culture to actually help them believe that or receive that?
Yeah. So just thinking about the end of that question, I'd say, I don't know that it's real helpful to really try to explain it to them outside of the Bible, right? To try to make a biological argument or anything like that. So the goal is more to talk about that I'm a Christian, that we believe that the Bible is God's word, and that it's what God says is what's best for us. So rather, you know what I'm saying? So rather than making the argument from something outside of Scripture, just make the argument for, hey, this is why the Bible is valuable and important. And what I'm sharing with you is that God says this is the way human beings were designed to live, and that that's actually what's best for us. And so I love you. I care about you. Because I love you and care about you, this is what God says is best for you, and that's what I want for you.
Yeah, I'm willing to bet that they already understand that the extreme vast majority of Bible-believing Christians, they know where we stand on this, and they know what the Bible teaches on this. And so going back and everything Pastor John said, and coupled with, and yet I will still love you throughout your entire life. You're my child. I will always love you. But at the end of the day, I'm not going to go with what prevailing progressive culture says, because who knows where it's going to lead. I'm sorry that the popular culture doesn't get to dictate the morals that I'm going to live by. The Word of God does. And so I would say what Pastor John just said, it's make sure, if you want to get brass tacks, make sure it's a time and a place where they have the right disposition to have that conversation. So set up a time, set up a place, and read the room. Are they ready to have this conversation? And say, I want to have a conversation with you. It's going to be really hard, but I want you to know it's done in the utmost love that I have for you. And sit down and just say, I'm concerned about this because I feel like you are, giving yourself to things that the world is affirming, that your flesh may be affirming. But God's plan is bigger and better than both of those. And so I want you to know that this is where I stand. This is what the Bible teaches. I pray for you. I love you. I want you to make choices that are more in alignment with God's word and will, but I'm going to love you, and that's not going to change. And
yeah, I think a conversation I've had with different people about different issues, different times is this, trying to just say, hey, look at it from my perspective. I believe that this book is totally true and is from God. And this is what it says about homosexuality. So because I believe this is true and because I love you, I can't help but want to explain to you why this is actually what's good for your life. And I don't want you to spend eternity in hell because you've walked away from Jesus. I want you to love Jesus and follow Jesus and walk with him. And so again, I believe this is true. I would be unloving to you to not try to talk to you about this and try to persuade you to follow this.
Thank you. Yeah, that's helpful. And I think with that specific situation and with a parent, as I, in my years of ministry, as I've gotten to walk with a lot of parents who are walking through this and trying to find, you know, you're probably hearing the prevailing theme of truth and love here and how you approach this. I've found that when I sit down with most parents, I can, in about 5 minutes, I can tell you what side you kind of lean towards more and struggle with more. And the amazing thing is, a lot of times when I say that to the parents, they don't know that about themselves. I'll sit down with somebody who's just, you know, they'll say, it's just, I think this is terrible and I'm so upset and I don't know where I went wrong. And I right away I can say, for you, the struggle is going to be patience, love, perseverance through this. Yeah. And then I talk to so many who just say, this is so hard. Right away, I can know, hey, it's going to be a challenge for you to speak truth. Mm. And so also go into this. I think a lot of us know that balance of truth and love. And sometimes we don't want to see our own weaknesses. But if we look in the mirror for a second, we can usually tell which one we struggle with holding strong to or leaning into. And so just challenge yourself, I think, to push into what doesn't feel like the natural bent for you. Yeah. So this is great. This comes in from a teen in our church. They said, as a teenager, how can we be confident in who we are and not compare ourselves to others? So I'm going to take that as confident as a follower of Jesus.
Yeah.
And not play the comparison game.
Yeah.
What are some?
It's hard because I feel like having a teenager in my house and one who's about to graduate.
Yeah.
She doesn't deal with identity issues, I think, at a level that's abnormal for teenagers her age. And I'm hesitant to bring her up about this, but just to say that I have a foot in that world right now. And it's hard for me to, the answer I want to give, I think, is the right answer, but also I feel is incredibly impractical for today's world. But I'd say it starts with getting off social media. I mean, I just think it's time for that thing to be done. I think there's other ways we can utilize the internet to connect. I just see, and especially as my time as a youth pastor, I just saw just the comparison game is on steroids with social media. And it is hard to find comfort in who you are when you're only seeing perfect images of other people. And so that's what I'd say. But going back to the notion of like, you got to keep your eyes on the prize. You got to keep your eyes on Christ and understand who he sees you as and who he's calling you to be and who the Spirit is working on you to be. And make sure you've got the right voices in your life to affirm that. It pains me that a lot of teenagers who come to youth group go home to non-Christian homes. And they may be getting an upbringing where they're provided for, but they're not getting the spiritual nourishment that they need, especially from a father. And so I don't know if that's a boy or a girl who answered that or who asked that. But I can just say that you got to have the right voices in your life, affirming the right things in your life according to how God sees you.
My favorite book on this topic is by a guy named Ed Welch. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And if you process that in your mind, you know, it should be the opposite, right? God is big, people are small. But the way we see it in our minds is we think of people as big and God as small. So flipping that around and understand, so going back to scripture time and again, understand this is who God sees me as. And what people think of me is not important compared to that.
Yep. People and friends that point you to Jesus.
That's good. Yeah. From my time working in family ministry and youth ministry, I'd say too, if any teens willingly opt out of social media on their own, I always encourage parents to make that a great decision for them. And I'll explain what I mean by that. And if you're a parent who's really pushing your kids off social media, which I also think can be a really healthy practice, also make that worth it for them. And what I mean by that is if your kids are connecting less online digitally, they're still going to want human connections. It's probably going to mean they're going to want more rides to see more friends. Mm. They're going to pick up hobbies that cost more money than being on social media. Get them involved in clubs, drive them around, go above and beyond. It's completely worth it. I know I haven't been there yet as a parent. My oldest is 7, but I know I actually were, John and I are now young enough that we grew up in social media era. So we actually, mm-hmm. I'd speak about it from experience of not being a parent yet in that season, but actually growing up in that. Mm-hmm. And I know my parents really didn't just discourage unhealthy online patterns, but really encouraged and enabled healthy real life connection.
Well, I can just say that, I mean, I grew up in a world where I only heard from my parents and grandparents that they had it harder. And I look at my time as a teenager and I look at what my daughter's gone through and I say, no, you have it harder because of social media, because of that interconnectedness. I thank the Lord that I grew up when I did. We had some of the great benefits of technology, but we didn't have social media.
Yeah. No, that's good. All right. We got more coming in. Let's see. I'm looking for themes. So if I'm missing your question, I'm sorry, but I'm trying to get ones that cover a couple different things.
And we got them all written down that we'll tackle.
We do. We record every week. And so be sure to check that out. Anything that doesn't get answered tonight will be added to our ongoing list. Here's a timely one. This might be breaking news for some of you, so get ready. I'm sorry if this upsets you, but it says, based on some of our sermons here on Sundays, and especially this Holy Spirit series, we know that He, the Holy Spirit, we refer to Him with male pronouns. Mm-hmm. It says, that someone just saw the news that the upcoming adaptation of a Chronicles of Narnia, the new series coming out, which C.S. Lewis wrote as not a Christian work per se, but an allegory, a picture, mm-hmm. and the Christ-like figure, Aslan, is going to be voiced by none other than Meryl Streep. They're doing a gender swap for Aslan. Is this just creative liberty or another attack on Christianity?
Which Chronicles of Narnia are they doing?
They're going the chronological order, Magician's Nephew
first.
No,
that's my favorite one.
Yeah. So this new that was written by a Christian author and kind of has been used in Christian households to give a picture of a Christ-like figure.
Yeah, yeah.
Is this something Christians should see as, hey, this is creative liberty, it's not scripture? And then they actually wrote on here, and as Christians, do we refrain from watching? It's a bigger question about, do Christians boycott things? Is that worthwhile use of our time and our messaging?
I would say that is definitely an area where a Christian is going to have to pray and use their Holy Spirit-led discretion. I'm not going to call for a massive boycott towards it. This is the world we live in. This is what Hollywood does with this sort of stuff. I just think it's trying to take a story and make it palatable to our time. And I think anytime you do that, you sacrifice elements of the story. So for me, just like Snow White, I think you're just sacrificing beauty of the original story. And for me, I'm a storyteller. And I love story. And I think anytime you try to take an old story and adapt it to new, you're losing some of the essence of the story. And this isn't about maintaining a hyper-conservative view of the old stories. I'm just saying this is just the beauty of storytelling. And what I would tell Hollywood and people today is write your own stories. Like, be creative enough to write your own stories. Why you got to adapt old stuff? Because that just... I don't like that direction. Aslan is clearly meant to be a Christ-like figure. Aslan is not meant to portray Jesus in the Chronicles of Narnia. He's a mythological figure in a mythological story. And if Hollywood or whatever owns the rights to do that, then they're entitled to do it. And it's the world we live in. And I would say I'm not calling for a massive boycott. I can understand how people would want to be upset and refrain from watching it. I bless people either way. It's going to be really hard for me not to watch it because of all the Chronicles of Narnia. The Magician's Nephew is my favorite one of the series of the story. I just love that. I don't know if you ever read The Magician's Nephew. It tells the origins of how they found Narnia. But in I won't give it away, but read it. There's a beautiful scene where Aslan sings Narnia into existence. And it's just this beautiful picture of creation. So I lament over the fact that Hollywood's going to do what Hollywood does with old stories. But hey, I'll keep an open mind. I'll judge it afterwards.
Yeah, same. I mean, it's not a huge surprise, right?
It's not a huge surprise.
So do we need to boycott it? No. But is it disappointing? Yes.
I mean, for me, it just goes back to, let's just start writing new stories. Like, why can't, like, are we so null? Are we so, like, void of creativity in our world that all we can do is change old stories? We can't write new ones? Like, where's the modern classics being written? Like, like we've talked about this as we've ventured into, like, writing realm. Like, where's the new Giving Tree for children? Where's the new books of where the Wild Things are? Those stories like that aren't being written these days because we're so concerned with making things palatable to today's world that we're not just writing timeless stories. And that just, I don't want to get on a soapbox. Storytelling, I think, is a hallmark of a strong culture. And when you lose good creative storytelling, that's an indictment against the culture.
I think we might be listening to the origin story of Ryan Kimmel, children's book author, right now.
There you go.
Seem very passionate. We'll look forward to all your upcoming children's works.
He says that because I actually have one in the works. Yeah. So, yeah.
You do?
Oh, John knows. Sorry. Yeah.
I don't know that. You don't tell me any of this. Yeah. Makes sense, though.
Ouch. Ouch.
Well, let's see. Here we go. How do we know with certainty the books of the Bible that were, and they put in parentheses, that were selected by men, so we can talk about that verbiage, are the ones that God actually intended to be included? And those that are not included, how do we know that they weren't meant to be included? They give some examples, Book of Enoch, Maccabees, etc.
Yeah. Yeah, so so we call it the canon of Scripture. Canon is just another word for rule. So the books that we call the Bible, the canon of Scripture. What we often say is that the process of creating the canon wasn't really a process of creation. It was more a process of recognition. The church recognizing what was already viewed as the authoritative. These are the books that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, came from God. This is the authoritative word for
Can
the
church. I know where you're going. And I want you to continue down it, but I just want to just interject that this is not just about semantics. Like, discerning versus selecting is an important distinction because they weren't just picking the ones they liked best. They followed rules in order to arrive at the ones that God had.
Right. And they're recognizing what had already been true for a number of years, for generations already. They're saying this is what the church has accepted already as the authoritative books when they're recognizing the canon. Another important point to make is, so you mentioned a few specific books, the Apocrypha, right? Books viewed by the Catholics as inspired scripture. So those books are all written in what's known as the period of silence, the 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. And none of those were considered scripture by the Jews of the time. So I think that's just an important thing to understand. So for us as Protestant Christians, we're saying we want to go back to the originals. We want to accept the Old Testament Bible that Jesus would have accepted as the Old Testament Bible, that the Jews of the time would have accepted as the Old Testament Bible. And so that's where we're going. You know, the Jewish scriptures don't include those books. And so, you know, I know a lot of people want to say, like, you would think that what we're talking about is the New Testament, but actually those are all, that's Old Testament time period that we're talking about for those books.
Mm-hmm. All right. Couple more rolling in here and we'll wrap up pretty soon here. But this is a neat one. It says, my son is a part of a college football team made up of players from many different faith backgrounds. Since faith is often the deepest part of who we are, it can sometimes divide them as a team. How can he, as a Christian, help create a team culture where all faiths feel welcome without compromising his own beliefs?
Mm. Wow. That's a great question.
Yeah.
I think my mind goes to, I mean, it's a football team. So let's work on being a great football team. It doesn't need to be a battleground of worldviews. I think if he's a Christian, the number one thing he needs to do in that setting is set a great example. So work hard, be a good player, be dedicated to the team, be dedicated to being a better football player, try to help the team to win. And then when the opportunities are open, say, I'm doing this not just because I want to be a winning football team. I do this because I want to bring glory to God. And so I think it's not necessarily just starting with the you know, holding all the worldviews against one another and see which one's the best. I think it starts with doing what you're on that team to do, which is to win games. Be dedicated to that, but through it all, keep first things first, at least in your own life. You're doing this for the glory of God and for the good of your team. And then when opportunities arise, to say, I'm working my butt off because I love this team, but because God has called me to bring glory to him in all that I do, and I want to do that through my football team.
Yeah. Amen. I would add that one of the things that I think just is always a great step to do that is just to offer to pray for people. Just, mm-hmm. You know, if you're talking with the guys, if you're, and they're talking about something they're struggling with, just say, hey man, I'd love to pray for you. And if the opportunity is right, then just do it right then and there. And then you can pray in Jesus's name for whatever the prayer concern is at the time. And that's your opportunity.
Yeah. And so I think to make sure people hear what you're saying, I make sure I hear it too. You're saying offer to pray for them, because I think to say, hey, we're going to have a prayer time before the game. Now you're not sure who or what's being prayed to.
Sure.
Versus saying, can I pray for you? And then praying right. over that person right then and there.
Right. I'm thinking more one-to-one or in a small group setting, something like that. So I wonder if part of the question comes from, if the person grew up in this area, I think often it looked, Christians do have quite a bit of influence in this area. And so there were a lot of settings in which sports teams, even in high school and stuff, you had Christian prayer happen mm-hmm. before a game or something like that, led by students. That's not the only thing that Christian influence looks like, right? There's lots of different ways that you can have great Christian influence on your team than arriving at that, right? If you're on a team where there's people of multiple religions, or there's just a lot of resistance to Christianity, you might not get to that. And that's okay. There's other ways to exercise that Christian influence.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Another one came in, and this is actually something I've been asked several times, in the last couple of months, and especially at our membership classes here, but we regularly use the Apostles' Creed when we're doing sacraments, communion, and we're doing baptism. We use the word Catholic in the Apostles' Creed. And we have a little a note there that the word Catholic, as we're using it, means universal. I've had several people ask me why, in a world where most people understand the term Catholic to refer to the Roman Catholic Church, why don't we just change that language to universal instead of saying, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church?
That's an interesting question. We've toyed with it at different times. We've done it a few different ways. We've used the word Christian instead of Catholic.
The Holy Christian Church.
Yeah. So we've tried that, but I think we've just tended towards, let's just stick with like the original, which is to use the word Catholic, which means universal.
Catholic is the Greek word for universal.
Right. So I get it. They're saying, why don't you just go a step further and actually use the more modern usage of that word? I get that, but I guess we're trying to stick more to the original and using and clarifying the meaning with that asterisk that we put on the screen.
And we're not saying churches are in error if they go that route.
Yeah.
For us, it's not a matter of sin. I get the argument. There's a clarity to that. It also goes back. We've like you said, we've toyed with it. We've gotten different levels of feedback, favorable and unfavorable, towards that. And it's just
So for clarity for everybody, so Catholic means universal. When we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we don't mean the Roman Catholic Church. We mean the universal, the Church of Jesus in all times and all places. Yeah. That's what we mean when we say it.
Yeah.
At another church where I served as pastor, we did take out, we switched it to Christian, and I got a bunch of complaints right away instead of Catholic. So, you know, whichever way you go, you're going to make people unhappy.
For me, there's a parallel like with the Holy Ghost. Just people like that term better because it's what they knew and grew up with. Understanding that that the Spirit's not the Holy Ghost isn't the soul of a dead person. Like they get it. Same with this. There's a tradition. There's the origin of that comes from there. And there's just, again, we've toyed with it and gotten surprise, surprise, different levels of feedback on that.
Yeah.
And just decided there's some things that we feel like it's worth the energy to change and some things that we clarify with the asterisk.
Maybe we'll experiment. The next three will all be different, and we'll just see which one.
Dude.
Whichever one has the most complaints, we'll stick with that one, actually.
Nice. That's helpful. And I have shared with people, I think, what you know, because mostly the question is almost asked in a way of, it's insane that we haven't updated that language because it lacks so much clarity in the modern world.
Sure.
And one of the things I always just share that is always on our mind is at what point, when you change enough of a historical document, is it still that same historical document? And so it's not that we want to be confusing or we're just holding to tradition for tradition's sake, but we do find that the more liberty we start to utilize when touching some of our historical documents, the more people can abuse that and try to update not just language, but even meaning.
Yeah.
And another question that comes up all the time is, why did we leave our denomination that we were part of for you know, almost 50 years? And one of the language we use is really that we actually didn't change our beliefs. Our denomination changed their beliefs. So in some ways, we didn't really leave our denomination. They left us. And so we're not opposed to changing things. But
even in the face of immense pushback, if we think it's the right thing, you know, if it, something like that, the elders would weigh in, and if they really felt like this is the right thing to do, then we would do it regardless of the
So
negative Nellies,
local translation, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. All right, we're wrapping it up here, but I think we opened up something just by saying the word Catholic. Lots of Catholic questions coming in now.
Oh, man.
If you
Here
want,
we go.
Pastor John did teach a class on Catholicism. Yeah, two-part class
two-part
you can
class,
find online on Resound Media. But here's just one question that came in. How do you refute the claim that the Catholic Church is the original church established by the apostles and the only true Christian church?
How do we refute
the claim that we're not the true church because we're not a part of the Roman Catholic Church?
Well, it's because we're part of the Jesus Church. I mean, we follow our origin back to Christ himself, not an idea of what Jesus was bestowing upon Peter, which, by the way, also was towards all the disciples, but. For us, it goes back to our grounding in Christ and the fact that he said he was going to build his church. And we'd also say that just we are a non-denominational church, but we don't think that only non-denominational churches are right-believing churches. I mean, you're the one that's kind of been immersed in that world as of late with all the study and content we've produced.
A few different things we could say. One is I just, you know, we could tell, and in the class I did, we talked about Matthew 16 and the keys of the kingdom and what's going on there. And is Jesus anointing Peter as the first pope? And I think the clear answer is no, that's not what's going on. Jesus is not saying we're building the church now on Peter, who's going to be the first pope. He's saying we're building the church on Peter's good confession that Jesus is the Christ. I think that's the best understanding of Matthew 16. But then even looking at church history. So this is kind of like another type of argument outside of scripture, but even if we look at church history, the Roman Catholic Church as it exists today did not exist then. There's no evidence in church history from the first several hundred years that there was some kind of Bishop of Rome who was the Pope over the entire thing. That's not something that they could, a lot of them will try to make cases of that
well,
was there,
I mean,
but there's
like,
really not.
So this is one thing, this is something we haven't really talked about, but so the notion that Peter was the Pope, but then in the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, James seems to be the one to stand up and kind of give the final definitive declaration on the controversy that they had around circumcision and all that.
Right.
So yeah, the notion that there was no universal, at least in the lineage that the Roman Catholic Church would have us go back following the popery or whatever the term would be.
Yeah.
Back then. I don't want to sound dismissive about it. I'm just saying, I don't know the term. But yeah. So also with that, we not only did Pastor John did two classes on it, but we did two follow-ups asking or answering people's questions around that. So we've had a couple good pieces of content that are available through Resound that people can go to find out a little bit more of.
So when people say, was the Roman Catholic Church the original church? No. We had a lot more unity going further back. That's certainly true, but that doesn't mean it was the Catholic Church as it stands today. Again, Catholic means universal. So it wasn't the Catholic Church. It wasn't like the Catholic Church as it exists today goes all the way back to the early church. It was that there was more unity the further we go back. There was less division. And so
you could say it in that too,
sense. Right? Yeah, it was much smaller. But no, the Roman Catholic Church as it exists today has developed and changed a lot over the years. And so, yeah.
Hey, thanks for watching. That's a Good Question, live and unfiltered edition. You can find more great content at resoundmedia.cc. You can find us on YouTube and check out the channel for more great resources. Do us a favor, like, follow, and subscribe on social media. Hope you have an awesome week. You can find That's a Good Question at resoundmedia.cc or wherever you listen to podcasts.